I'm a South African rugby reporter, rugby supporter. And they've won the World Cup 3 times. And as I've said, the joy of South Africa winning the World Cup does not come close to the joy I feel when I think about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And we are here together this morning as a consequence of the death and, more importantly, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. If that did not happen, we would not be here. Amen. We can pretend this morning that we're in America. This is the African-American church, where you're actually allowed to say amen and preach it, brother. Because it's such a joyous occasion for us. Now, today is a joyous celebration of the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the claim of Jesus' physical resurrection is central to the Christian message as the foundation of all claims to divinity and salvific efficacy. And while it has been vigorously debated by people with naturalist presuppositions, historical evidence supports the Christian claim of the resurrection. Just go and read the book by Lee Strobel called A Case for Christ. Now, for us as believers, the death and resurrection of Christ is the surest salvation. But for those who do not believe, it is an event that they would rather forget, never think about, and not remember. You see, the death and resurrection of Jesus has a consequence for every human being and affects their lives with a finality that they cannot yet comprehend, and that will determine their eternal residence. Now, to understand the resurrection, we must start with the death of Christ. Our first point of the morning is called the effect of Christ. Now, the killing of Jesus had direct consequences. Jesus' incredible love during his torture on the cross, the miraculous midday darkness in which he bore our sins silently, and then Jesus' explosive cries of victory as he surrenders his spirit. All of those left imprints on those who remained. As previously stated, Mark relates a pagan centurion's spontaneous response in Mark 15:39, and we read, "And when the centurion who was standing right in front of him saw the way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was God's son.'" This was clearly a foreshadowing of what was to come in the Gentile world in the coming years. Now, the spiritually minded followers of Christ were likewise affected by his death. As we've read this morning, one such example is Joseph of Arimathea, who is highlighted in verses 43 to 46 by Mark. And we read, "Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent council member who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God. And he gathered up courage and went in before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he had died by this time, and summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether he already died. And ascertaining from his centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. And when Joseph had bought a linen cloth, he took him down, he wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out in the rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb." Now, Joseph of Arimathea was a prominent member, as we read, of Israel's ruling Sanhedrin. They were called the 70. Mark described him, as we see, as a prominent council member who was waiting for the kingdom of God. So he was waiting for the Messiah and for the kingdom of God to be established, as he has been foretold throughout the Old Testament. In Luke, Joseph is described as a good and righteous man, Luke 23, verse 50. As such, he was fascinated by Jesus' tremendous spirituality and teaching. And as John records, he was a disciple of Jesus. But secretly, because he dreaded the Jews, as we read in John 19, 38. Now, despite all of his admirable traits, Joseph of Arimathea was a moral failure in the final hours of Jesus' death. You may ask, why? Because he, although he did not consent to the Sanhedrin's action, as we see in Luke 23:51, excuse me, there is no proof that he did anything to save Jesus. After Jesus' incredible death, all of a sudden, Joseph has this awakening and he comes out, as it were, revealing himself to be a follower of Christ and then risking everything to collect Jesus' body for burial. Now, why is Joseph so moved that he risks everything to get the body of Jesus? You see, because the Jews had already agreed with Pilate when the Romans came that the bodies of the crucified would be removed and buried before the Sabbath began at 6 p.m. And we see this in John 19:31 and verse 32. Now, if we go all the way back to the Old Testament, to Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, we see that it commands the bodies of executed victims to be buried before nightfall. And this would especially be the case on the eve of the Sabbath, which is a high holy day. Now, preparation day, as we read in the text here, refers to the weekly preparation before the Sabbath, as Mark clarifies, not preparation day for the Passover festival. Since no work could be done on the Sabbath, all preparations for burial must be finished before sundown. This meant that Jesus' body would have been thrown into a common criminal's grave as an ultimate symbol of humiliation. Because you see, there wouldn't have been time. They would have just taken the body down and thrown it into a grave. Joseph of Arimathea, knowing this, could not handle that, being a follower of Christ. Now, as a result, he went confidently to Pilate and demanded Jesus' body in verse 43. Now, this was a dangerous decision. Why, would you ask, was this a dangerous decision? Well, because Pilate was still angry that he had been deceived into murdering Jesus by the Sanhedrin. And Joseph of Arimathea is a member of the Sanhedrin. Joseph could have easily been charged with high treason. Furthermore, by making this request, Joseph risked being ousted from the Sanhedrin, because you remember the Sanhedrin wanted to kill Jesus. And they wanted to kill Lazarus. They had them on a hit list. Because remember, a couple of days before Jesus enters into Jerusalem, he raises Lazarus from the dead. And so Lazarus, being alive again, can't keep his mouth shut. And he's telling everybody he meets, I was dead, now I'm alive. And so Jesus becomes this minor celebrity. And people hear about this. And so people gather into Jerusalem. That's why there are so many there that shout and call, crucify him. Because what they were expecting was a Jewish king who would draw the sword, who would rise up against the Romans and deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. And when they realized Jesus was not about this, they turned on him. So furthermore, by making this request, Joseph risked being ousted from the Sanhedrin and drawing the ridicule of the common people for associating himself with the failed Messiah. You see, we see the Messiah as risen. For thousands of years, the Jews were awaiting the Messiah. That is why throughout Scripture, you see the genealogies. Such and such is the son of such and such. He's the son of such and such. He's the son of such and such. They kept those records in anticipation of the Messiah who would arrive. Furthermore, Joseph would be dressing a corpse during Sabbath preparation hours. Therefore, he would be ceremonially unclean. And we read in John 18:28, then they led Jesus from Caiaphas into the praetorium, and it was early, and they themselves did not enter the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Now, this was a tremendously brave act from Joseph. Also, the risk was increased because he had nothing to gain. Now, Jesus was dead. This dream of a king that would liberate the Jews had come to an end. And as we watch Joseph receive permission, he then rushes with his colleague Nicodemus to take Jesus down from the cross. Do you remember this man, Nicodemus? Yeah. Also secretly, I would imagine, following Christ, because he comes to see him at night when no one is around. What must I do? How must a man be born again? Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb? As the shadows deepen, they hastily cleanse the body of Jesus, wrap him in linen with spices, and place Jesus in Joseph's own tomb. We observe here a wonderfully heroic gesture by Joseph. The death of Jesus moves Joseph to not care what people might think of him. When we think about Jesus' death as a selfless act, it cannot but inspire us. His courage in what he faced inspires our courage. Christ's dedication to complete his task inspires our dedication to keep the faith and to complete the race. And his sacrifice for his brothers and sisters should inspire our sacrifice for our brothers and sisters in Christ. No matter how we look at it, there has never been a more inspiring example of obedience, selflessness, and humbleness in history. Now, if that was it, if there was nothing else that happens after Joseph of Arimathea experiences his spiritual awakening and he provides Jesus with an honorable burial, the name of Jesus would be no more than a fleeting note in Jewish historian Josephus's writings, if that. Why do I say that? Now, I want you to really think about what I'm about to say next. For Joseph of Arimathea, the disciples, Mary, and the woman at the cross all experienced the worst despair and depression of their lives, seemingly without a ray of hope. The melancholy would never have lifted, and if it had not been for the resurrection, this would have continued for the rest of their days. They had such hope, you see, in this Messiah. If that was the end of the story, we would never even heard of Jesus of Nazareth. If the resurrection never happened, he would have just been in the pages of history. Without the resurrection, the sadness and pain that was felt by Mary when she saw the spear enter Jesus' side, that pain would never have gone away. Peter's guilt for betraying Jesus would have emotionally and spiritually paralyzed him for years, if not for the rest of his life. John's pain would have impacted his life for the rest of his days, and so would Mary Magdalene's grief. That Saturday before the resurrection, the Saturday, was a day of desolation, shattered dreams, gloom, and emptiness. These people felt overwhelmed with despair. At some point in our lives, all of us have experienced this dark, hopeless feeling. Think about this. There are more people today living in Great Harwood, the United Kingdom, and the world, in the despair and darkness of that Saturday. They're more than those that live in the victory and hope of the Resurrection Sunday. It is apt to call them Saturday's children. Those with no hope, no understanding of the power of the resurrection. Point number two in my notes is titled The Resurrection of Christ. You see, no one realized it, but an unchanging law was at work in Christ, a spiritual axiom he had established, which is humility leads to exaltation. Jesus stated in Matthew 23:12, and whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. The pattern of exaltation is similar throughout the Bible. 1 Peter 5 verse 6, we read, therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Christ's humiliation has cosmic implications. He created everything in the universe, including every speck of stardust, every color, every texture, the firefly to the mighty flames that burn like a big tsunami on our sun, and much, much more. He held and continues to hold all things together. And he was and still is the atomic bond that the most advanced science laboratories investigate. He creates the universe, and the universe is moving towards him in completion. You better say amen, because I'm talking about our God, not some man that is forgotten. Amen. This is our faith. This is in whom we have our faith. This is the man that changes lives. We read in Colossians 1 verse 15 to 18. And I love this passage. Jesus, it's speaking of, who is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible. Whether thrones or denominations or rulers or authority, all things have been created through him and for him. He and he is before all things. And in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. Amen. I just want to add a note here. If you ever come across a Jehovah's Witness, in this passage, when it says all things, they insert all other things, because they deny the deity of Christ. They do it in verses 15 to 18. There's four times they do it. And also in verse 20, they do it. Jesus is at head of all other things, instead of all things. Created all things. Now, despite being this God, this pure and holy, holy, holy God, who became a human child and grew into a man, at the pinnacle of his manhood, he allowed himself to be murdered in the most humiliating way possible. We don't like to use this word murdered. We just want to talk about the death of Christ, as if no one was responsible. Men were responsible. They plotted together to murder Christ. While he bore our sins alone, Jesus was separated from God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. That was the worst of the humiliation. There was no worse humiliation. This majestic King of glory, who is worshipped in the heavens, the creator of all things, became innocence on a cross, put there by the sins of all the generations of man. Now let's look at the effects of the resurrection. Going back to our text, meanwhile, the godly women who had stood at the cross were leaving in the dark. They were on a mission to cleanse and scent his wounded body and his face. This impulse was motivated by deep affection because of the time that had passed. In the Middle East, the heat is so intense, and it would ensure that the body starts decaying at a more rapid rate. So although their actions would be useless to their dead master, they wanted to honor him one last time, because this is what their hearts required of them. We read in Mark 16, verses 2 and 3. And very early on the first day of the week, they came to the tomb when the sun had risen. And they were saying to one another, "Who will roll away the stone for us from the entrance of the tomb?" Now we can tell by this question that they weren't even thinking about Christ's resurrection. When one of them mentions the stone, they become so concerned with the weight and they become concerned about how are they going to move it or who's going to help them move it. So the question is, why hadn't they thought of the resurrection? And isn't this so true of human nature? We forget so quickly what God says to us or what he promises. We are moved by our circumstances. Mark 16 verse 4 reads, "And looking up, they saw that the stone had been rolled away, although it was very large." Now at this point, their hearts began to beat faster, and they still aren't thinking about the resurrection. Instead, they ask, "Had his body been stolen?" They might be wondering what the Romans and Jews were up to now. Were they going to be denied this chance to show this final honor to Jesus Christ, their rabbi? But truly, their despair had them looking at their circumstances instead of what Jesus had told him about their resurrection. Because three times in the book of Mark, we'll see that Jesus speaks of his resurrection. We read in Mark 8:31, "And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again." Mark 9:31 reads, "For he was teaching his disciples and telling them, 'The Son of Man is to be delivered into the hands of men, and they will kill him. And when he has been killed, he will rise again 3 days later.'" Mark 10:34 reads, "And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And 3 days later, he will rise again." Amen. Amen. Could Jesus have been any clearer? This is Matthew's account of that beautiful, glorious Sunday morning when Christ burst from death like a swimmer swimming underwater, bursts through the water for a breath. We read in Matthew 28, verse 2 to 4, "And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. And his appearance was like lightning, and his clothing were white as snow. And the guards quaked from fear of him and became like dead men." Matthew mentions one angel. Luke mentions two in Luke 24, verse 4. But these are just the angels who appeared to deliver the message. Many, many, many more angels, possibly thousands, watched. Because we see in 1 Peter 1:12 that angels want to look into these things. Jesus appeared in his human body, brilliant and bright, clear through his grave clothing, and the angels' cheers ascended into heaven. Can you imagine what heaven was like on Sunday morning of the resurrection? Can you imagine? It was not business as usual, as if there is usual business in heaven. But the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, who came to show the way for all mankind, was dead and is now risen and appearing to people. heaven would have understood the consequence of this action. Because for all eternity, from that point on, every person that hears about the resurrection of Christ and whose life is changed inherits eternal life. Amen. If that does not stir your soul, it should stir your affections. Because without this event, none of you would be here. I wouldn't be here. We read in Mark 16, verse 5 to 7, and entering the tomb, they saw a young man sitting on the right side, wearing a white robe, and they were amazed. And he said to them, "Do not be amazed. You are looking for Jesus the Nazarene who has been crucified. He has risen. He is not here." I say that again. He is risen. He is not here. "Behold the place where they laid him. But go and tell his disciples and Peter, he is going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." In the original Greek, the phrase "Christ has risen" is a one-word statement. Egerthe. And this is what the angel would have been saying. Egerthe! 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 Go and tell them! Go and tell them! This single phrase heralds the greatest miracle ever performed on earth. The angel then asks them to have a look and say, "He's not there. Look where they put him. He's gone." Now, every idea, ancient and modern, every challenge to the resurrection of Jesus Christ is crushed by one question: what became of Jesus' body? Even the most fervent critics, including early Jewish polemicists, do not deny that the grave was empty. And what they say is that the body was stolen. And if you know anything about the Roman soldier, you know that the Roman soldiers guarding the tomb would have taken their duties seriously, because can you imagine the implications for them? They've been tasked to protect the tomb so that the body is not stolen. They wake up in the morning and the body is gone. What do you think they're saying to one another? "We're dead." You laugh, but that would have been the truth for them. The dereliction of duty in the Roman army made death. That is why the chief priests come to them and say, "If the governor comes and he wants to give you a hard time, we've got your back. We got you," because they understood the implication. What happened to the body? Now, the Jews or the Pharisees did not have it, since they would have made it clear very quickly that this man who claimed he would rise in 3 days was still dead. The disciples did not have it, because it would have been psychologically and spiritually impossible for them to live and die as dedicated martyrs, knowing that Christ did not rise from the dead. Therefore, there is no doubt that the disciples were completely convinced that Jesus had risen. If anyone objects to the resurrection of Jesus, or they say, "I don't believe in your resurrection," ask them, "What happened to Jesus' body? Where's the body?" Mark's gospel concludes with the angel's charge and the woman's electrifying response: "But go tell his followers and Peter." Mark 16, verse 7 to 8 reads, "But go tell his disciples and Peter, he's going ahead of you to Galilee. There you will see him just as he told you." And they went out and fled from the tomb, for trembling and astonishment were gripping them. And they said nothing to anyone, for they were afraid. Now, the word "trembling" reflects here what was happening physically to their bodies. There was uncontrollable, continuous trembling with fear as we see in the use of the Greek word tromos, meaning bewildered, literally ecstasis, beside themselves. It refers to their mental ecstasy. They had been swept away from their normal selves. Can you envisage them bursting out of the tomb, sprinting towards where they believed the other disciples to be, their robes trailing behind them? Matthew adds that the flight was enjoyable, as Matthew tells us in Matthew 28, 8 to 10. And before I read this, my mental image is of them running. You know, when you're running and you're jumping up, woo, and you're running and they're jumping and they're excited because they've just received the best news. And we read, and they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy, and ran to report it to his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, "Greetings." And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and report to my brothers to leave for Galilee, and there they will see me." What a fitting conclusion to Mark's gospel. According to the theologian William Lane, the conclusion of Mark is completely consistent with the themes of awe and dread developed throughout the gospel. These elements convey Mark's interpretation of the events of Jesus' life. You see, they had all been Saturday's children, with no hope and despair. Just minutes before, they were depressed and hopeless. But then they transformed into Sunday's children. Amen. Joyfully flying along. They all became Sunday's children when they told the disciples and Peter, especially Peter, who was the arch offender. Sunday's children carried the gospel over the Mediterranean, through Russia's steppes, to Germany, Spain, and Ireland. Now it is Sunday's children who convey it to the world's smallest towns and largest cities. In the words of Bishop Melito of Sardis, Jesus speaks to Sunday children, and he says, "I am your forgiveness. I am the Passover of your salvation. I am the lamb which was sacrificed for you. I am your ransom. I am your light. I am your savior. I am your resurrection. I am your king. I am leading you up to the heights of heaven. I will show you the eternal Father. I will raise you up by my right hand." And because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, Christians profess that they are saved by these words of the Reformation: sola gratia, which is grace alone; sola fide, through faith alone; solus Christus, in Christ alone; sola scriptura, as revealed by scripture alone; soli Deo gloria, to the glory of God alone. Amen. Lord, we come to you this morning with joy, with thanksgiving, Lord. We do not have words in any language on this planet to describe our joy, to describe what we are feeling and how thankful we are for the death of Jesus Christ, your Son, and his resurrection, and what that means for us, for every believer who has ever lived, Lord. We are thankful. And as we come to your table this morning, Lord, remind us, please. Remind us of the death of Jesus Christ and the consequence of that, the effect that it has had on each one of our lives. Lord, and if there's anyone here this morning who is not a believer in Jesus Christ, Lord, let them see to examine the evidence for themselves, Lord. Jesus is risen. He is risen from the dead. No more there. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.